You remember I told you I'd been working on a couple of things that pertain to the 12th verses of the 4th chapter of Acts. We touched on a little bit of it briefly during our communion last Sunday. This is the work in progress of this study. I wonder if you'll open your Bibles with me, first of all, to the 2nd chapter of Philippians and read beginning at verse 5 with what the Word of God delivers to us about our wonderful Savior. The first five words of this verse: let this mind be in you. Let this perspective opinion of God, not man, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, think of Him in this fashion: who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a bondslave, and was made in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. And that would be in the likeness of fallen men. There is no man that is not fallen. And being found in fashion as a man, he went lower. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, consequently, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It says of things, it's of persons who have knees. Every knee. Persons in heaven, that's in eternity, and the persons in earth, that's in time, right now, alive, moving, animated, breathing, and of persons under the earth. They're already dead and gone. Whether they're buried in the sea or in the land, under the earth, and that every tongue in eternity, in time, right now, alive and moving and animated, and that has ever been here, every tongue should confess, say the very same thing about Him that God does, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the presentation of this treatise, I've titled, "It Must Be This Way or Else." The Holy Spirit-inspired and infallible Word of God from Hebrews 11, verse 6, dogmatically declares, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder," or literally a remunerator, "of them that diligently seek Him." This text tells us that it is only by God's bestowal upon us of the transforming power of His grace of faith that we can please Him. For when in fact the grace of faith is bestowed upon a sinner, then indeed that sinner must believe. And according to this text, the sinner must believe that He is God. That as being God, He exists exactly as His own Word descriptively declares Him to be, as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is whom the person of God is described as being. And God the Father is to be approached only through God the Son, who is the sinner's substitute. And that approach is only to be made by the empowerment and the leading of God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, every aspect of who God as our Savior truly is that which by grace constitutes the reward that is graciously given unto all who are compelled to relentlessly strive by faith to come to God. They that come to God must make their journey by no other way than this, or else they will never truly ever come to God. Whenever someone in this world uses the two words, "you must," there's an immediate conveyance from them of a command to do or not to do something or else suffer the consequences of non-compliance with the command that is associated with those two words. And within the broad spectrum of today's community of professing Christianity, the words "you must" are entrenched in the general understanding of the common perspective opinions of the religious leaders and groups throughout this world that promote a purely man-centered form of Christianity, which is not really true biblical Christianity at all. Whatever the particular sect of Christianity that one may adhere to or be associated with, however that particular brand of that Christian religion so-called determines that a sinner is to be eternally saved, the accomplishment of the sinner's salvation is thereby mandated to all the particular musts and must nots of that particular religious way of thinking and living. However, Hebrews 11:6 brings forward quite simply that the eternal salvation of a sinner rests totally and entirely on their coming to God by faith. God is not at all pleased with anything outside the activity of the empowerment, the performance, and the direction of His grace of faith. Of which faith, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus alone is the author and finisher, the leader and the completer. There is no real approach unto, no real coming unto God without or apart from doing so by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which faith genuinely believes in Him, exactly as the Word of God definitively declares Him to be. Do you doubt the eternality of Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God? He declared from John 8:58 of His own existence when He told the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." Also, from John 14:6, He declared Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Do you deny the eternal significance of this basic eternal truth and how it relates to us in regards to all of the spiritual blessings of God's grace that are needed by us for our eternal salvation, and all of them having been before the foundation of the world bestowed upon us? Blessings that have to include His bestowing upon us the sovereign saving grace of our redemption, our reconciliation, our justification, our holy calling, our sanctification in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only Savior substitute that there ever was, is, or ever will be. This eternal truth is definitely the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. Jude 25 indisputably concludes, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever," or literally, "unto all the ages. Amen." Think of it. All glory and majesty. All dominion. That's sovereignty. And all power. That's omnipotence, from all eternity and for all eternity. This is that which makes up the very being and nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is God our Savior. all that He is and all that in Him is must be believed in, or there is no true coming to God by Him. From Mark 14, verse 61, it is recorded concerning the time that Jesus was being interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders right before His crucifixion, these words. Again, the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And dear ones, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Note the manner in which the unregenerate high priest refers to God the Father. He called Him the Blessed. Now, in the light of this manner of referring to God the Father, remember the inspired words of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which say, Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or in eternity, in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation, that is, literally before the conception and founding of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. This, dear ones, can be nothing else but eternal justification. And then it says, In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. This is the everlasting love. The everlasting love that God uses to bring all of His elect to Himself. That Jeremiah 31:3 describes, when Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, The Lord hath appeared unto me of old. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. Or, literally, the Lord hath revealed Himself from eternity unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Or therefore, with loving kindness have I caused you to come unto me. With loving kindness that I have bestowed upon you and caused you to be adopted into my family as part of my household through Jesus Christ as my children. With loving kindness I have caused you to come unto me by faith. Hence, Ephesians 1 goes on to describe concerning the spiritual blessings that the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with when He in eternity chose us. It says that He has done all this according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted. Accepted. That is, justified, reconciled, and sanctified in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, literally, the remission of sins, the freedom from the immediate penalty and the ultimate power of our sins. How? According to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Note, it does not say wherein it has abounded toward us, but He hath abounded toward us. All the riches of God's grace for our eternal salvation are resident in Him. So He makes Himself to be indeed our exceeding great reward, just like He announced to Abraham. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. Ephesians 1:9 goes on and says that God, having made known unto us, that is, having revealed unto us, what? The mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. God has eternally purposed things to be done in Himself. He alone will do these things. The zeal of the Lord hath done this. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that is in eternity, and which are on earth, that is in time, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should what? Be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth of the gospel reveals, it's a revelatory experience, that you were included in that elect number. You came to realize election grace. You came to realize atoning grace. It's particular. It's personal. Your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until when? The redemption of the purchased possession. That's the consummation of this age, unto the praise of His glory. In this one section of Holy Scripture, there is delivered in its purity the divine declaration of the truth of the gospel that announces the complete and total eternality of every aspect of God's eternal salvation of sinners of this world that He has elected and predestined to be, through the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His eternally saved ones. In this divinely declared statement, Christ gets all the glory, and the chosen saved ones through Him get all the victory. In this divinely declared statement, there is not a thing done in time that affects anything for anyone in or for eternity. But there is stated all that has been done in eternity in Christ, by Christ, that affects all of Christ's saved ones in time. The apostle goes on to descriptively declare just how the greatness of this divine declaration affects him as being a true minister of the gospel where his fellow believers in Ephesus are concerned. He continues from Ephesians 1, 15 through 22. It's written, wherefore, he says, consequently, because of this great declaration, because of this great statement of pure truth of the gospel, the glory only of the Lord Jesus Christ, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, the evidence of that faith, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And just what is it that he prays for where they are concerned? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, that is, that you may know without a doubt, what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now, beloved, there is a whole lifetime of teaching, preaching, and learning in the fulfillment of this and the answer to this prayer. This is what we're about. We're always, through sound teaching and preaching, growing in the grace and the knowledge of what is the hope of our calling and what are the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. We've obtained it in Christ. And he goes on, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. They that come to God must believe according to the working of His almighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is the living, breathing proof that your faith is genuine, that your faith is of God and not of yourself. There's the exercise of the power. That's why you believe. Somebody asks you, why do you believe what you believe? By the exercise of the almighty power of God. And if you doubt that power, and may I point you in history to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By that same power, I believe in that same one. It's not you, it's Him. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's in eternity, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world or not only on the stage of this age of sin and death and in the time of its existence, but also in that which is to come, but also in all the ages that eternity, according to God's will and good pleasure, has predestined that eternity will encompass. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There are literally volumes of good things that could easily occupy our time and attention from this great and wonderful portion of Holy Scripture. But I would like for us to focus the rest of our time upon the truth that centers on the name of the Lord that is exalted above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and as well on the eternal salvation that must be eternally associated with that great name. From Acts 4:12, we have the bold statement of the Apostle Peter when he declared, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In this world, whenever someone does some notable feat, it is said that they, in essence, make a name for themselves. What is notably done can be either good or bad. And the name that is earned by whatever the feat is that they have accomplished connotes the character and nature of the person that is going to make them from that time on to be recognized and remembered by what they obviously have done. And since they have done whatever they have accomplished, it will also serve to define who they obviously are. If it is something good that has been accomplished, then their having made a name for themselves means that they have achieved some level of glory and recognition by which, because of their achievement, their name is known and will be from then on warmly remembered and highly regarded. If it is something evil that they are noted for, then of course, the opposite will be true as well. If I say the name Thomas Edison, we're in this building, we have lights. I mean, there are inventions that we remember he is responsible for that affect every aspect of our physical life. He's warmly remembered, highly regarded. If I say the word, the name Hitler, the opposite happens. We read the great feat of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. That's what he did. And what this text in Acts 4 brings forward as a statement of pure truth concerns the name, the reputation that the eternal person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ has gained during his appointed and allotted time within the history of fallen humanity. It pertains to the character and nature of his being as being the eternal Son of God incarnate, as being the Messiah, the Christ of God, sent into the history of this world to save sinners. And the text declares that in no other name is eternal salvation to be found, even because there is no other name under heaven or graciously given among men through which salvation has been and is being eternally accomplished. Heaven always connotes eternity. There can be no doubt about that. Heaven is the holy city of God. Not made with hands, not of this creation, not of this dimension of time and space. Hence, according to this verse, there is no salvation at all for any sinner except that salvation that, under the whole dimension of eternity, is that which is resident only in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this true? Even because there is none other name under the abiding place of eternal holiness, There is none other characteristic, nature, and being other than Christ Jesus, God's only begotten eternal Son, holy and pure and perfect, that has been by God graciously given among men, whereby we must be saved, or whereby we are bound to have been eternally saved. In accurately understanding Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired statement about the connection that the name of Jesus has to any and every sinner's eternal salvation, the phrase of this verse, this phrase, whereby we must be saved, of this verse, is most relevant. And the meaning of the particular word must is most significant. Wherever in Scripture the person and work of Christ is described, this word must literally points out something that is a necessary result by its being bound up with the Savior's person and work. This word means that there is a resultant realization immediately present that is resident in the nature of the reality of the saving work of Christ. A result that is brought to pass, that is brought to fruition in and by the circumstances of the revelatory event that all chosen sinners to God's by God's grace will experience. This result must come to pass because of the conduct of Christ from all eternity, divinely directed toward us on our behalf. In other words, it means that there is a necessary result that has been eternally established, that has been bound directly to the eternal counsel and decree of God in our salvation. This result is, by God's eternal purpose, tied directly to the eternal salvation of sinners that is accomplished solely through the divine intervention of Christ. And this performance and work of Christ is that which has been disclosed in the inspired and written Old Testament prophecies that were written to relate exactly what Christ Jesus was destined to finally undergo and fulfill through His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. The very first time that this particular word must shows up in the New Testament is from Matthew 16, verse 21, which corroborates everything that I've just said. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples," or to reveal unto His disciples, "how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He must go. He must go. The glory of His work of grace is tied directly to His going to Jerusalem. In fact, it is interesting that the last time that Matthew is inspired to use this word as it pertains to the person and work of Jesus, it makes the point that the prophecies in Scripture concerning His suffering for sin must or are unbreakably bound to be fulfilled. Those are prophecies from God. It's Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. You'll recognize the text. Jesus says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently, immediately, give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Scripture must be fulfilled. Mark also relates this same binding truth to us from Mark 8:31, which says, "And He began to teach them." What did He teach? "That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." The very first time that Luke is inspired to use this word is in reference to the very first recorded words that Jesus ever spoke. It was when He, as but a boy, was discovered by Mary and Joseph to be in the company of the religious doctors in the temple discussing with them the things of Scripture. Joseph and Mary expressed their care and fear for him, and then he asked them, Luke 2:49, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, or know ye not for certain that I must be about my Father's business?" And just what is it that is the Father's business that He, His only begotten eternal Son, must be about? The answer lies in Christ's own revelatory declaration that He made on the remarkable occasion of the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. There's first of all declared from verse 5, even as it is written, "And when Jesus came to the place," Jesus came to the place, that is, to the sycamore tree up which Zacchaeus had climbed, "He looked up, saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And then in verse 10, there is recorded the great eternal purpose of God, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is come to do the Father's business. Luke, it is, that in fact was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use this word in his writings for the New Testament more than any other writer. This word, and even a form of it by Dr. Luke, is used at least over 30% of the time that this word is found in total in the New Testament. And he also, like Matthew and Mark, brings forward the words of Jesus from Luke 9:22, when Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected," again, "of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised again the third day." Luke 22:37 also is a record of Christ's words that pertain to this very same thing. In the garden, on the occasion of his arrest, where we read in Matthew, by the way, where Jesus made the statement, "Don't you know that if I ask the Father, that He will presently send to me 12 legions of angels?" Here we are, it's the same event. We have something, a flavor of that, a part of the things that were said at that this event. Here's the other parts. On the occasion of his arrest, there was this feeble effort of resistance exerted by Peter when he drew his sword and attempted to rescue him. Jesus himself quelled this attempt and declared, "For I say unto you that this that is written must be fulfilled." And he quotes Isaiah 53:12, "And he was reckoned among transgressors." He's telling this to Peter and to the rest of his disciples. This must be fulfilled. The Scripture is written. He was reckoned among transgressors. It's destiny. It must be for the salvation of your souls that I be reckoned among transgressors. Meaning, the Word of God in its purity that describes everything about us will be fulfilled. Everything that you are or you are not, where Christ is concerned, you're accountable. You're held account to this, and you will give account to this. If everything about Jesus Christ and what He has done for His elect, you fall within that description. And that's strictly by the mercy and grace and goodness of God and the love of God. And at that day before the bar of God, your heart will leap for joy. All the elect angels will shout and clap their wings at your arrival. If it is not, then your condemnation will be realized. Jesus went on to say, "For the things concerning me have an end." Meaning they have an aim, a goal, a purpose that must be, that is bound to be fulfilled. Luke next is led of the Spirit to record the use of this word by the angels. By the angels, this word is used. These are the angels that were sent to the empty tomb on Christ's resurrection morning. When the women came with spices intending to apply them to the body of Jesus, the angels were revealed unto them. And the angels told them that He is not there, but was risen. They also reminded the women of the things that He Himself had said to them. They told the women, "The Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men. The angels didn't bother to even regard them as the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They're just sinful men. They're just lost sinful men. And be crucified. And the third day, rise again. They reminded them that this is the way that things are bound by the Word of God to be. They must be this way. But when the women related this event to the others, no one at that time believed them. Also in Luke, it was exactly this concerning the fact that the Word of God must be fulfilled that had to do with the experience of two of the unbelievers, of two men that journeyed on the road to Emmaus. They were conversing as they walked concerning all the events that had just happened. Jesus had been crucified. He was dead and had been dead at that time for 3 days. Jesus shows up on the road with them, but He does not immediately reveal to them who He is. Jesus inquires concerning the things that they were talking about. And He's treated by them like He's a total stranger and ignorant of all that had just happened. Then the Lord very pointedly addresses the two of them, saying from Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then Jesus says, "Ought not," and He uses this word for must, or literally, "must not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Or must it not have happened exactly the way that it has been recorded by the Old Testament prophets?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. My, oh my, what a message that must have been. When Jesus did reveal to them who He really was, they ran back to Jerusalem and reported it to the others. Mark 16, verse 13 tells us that the others did not even believe this report that corroborated the report that the women had declared to them. It is remarkable. In order to really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, He must reveal Himself unto you. The Apostle John's Holy Spirit-inspired writings also convey some of the obvious things of the Heavenly Father that His only begotten eternal Son must be about accomplishing. And John's first use of this important word refers to perhaps the most important personal business that Jesus must do on our behalf, which directly relates to the conclusive statement that we've just made after observing the Gospel of Luke. John's first use of this same word comes forward from John 3 and verse 7, which is where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Or literally, "ye must be born from above." This, my dear friends, is referring to our regeneration. There is no truly knowing and believing Christ as Savior apart from regeneration. And regeneration is a revelatory experience. And it is specifically the gospel grace truth of the Word of God that is revealed unto you by the Holy Spirit. Later on in this same chapter, and contextually, in this very same conversational encounter from verses 14 and 15, Jesus reveals to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then there's John 3:30, which gives to us the Holy Spirit-inspired testimony of John the Baptist, when he said of Christ Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." What's this mean? It means this. If one is a true saved by grace sinner, then it is by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God bound to happen, must happen, that Christ be exalted and self be denied in and throughout your life in this world. Praise God. This then brings us to John 4 and verse 4, which verse is intended simply to introduce us to the account of Jesus and his well-known encounter with the woman at the well. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Beloved, the earthly providence of Jesus is bound by the eternal purpose of the counsel of sovereign Almighty God. For him to head for Samaria to meet the sinful woman and do the Father's business in revealing unto her, as well as the other Samaritans, that he is indeed God the Savior of all nationalities of the world. This is where it's first stated by the Samaritans. Now we believe that you are the Savior of the world. In addition, the interaction that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman ended up on the subject of worshiping God. And the woman basically attempts to bring out an irreconcilable difference between herself, a Samaritan, and Jesus, a Jew. And she does this by appealing to an historical reality that seemed to solidify an unalterable distinction between them. She brought out, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to," or literally, "where men must worship," or literally, again, "where men are bound to have to worship." That's the difference between you and I. We believe our fathers would say we must worship here, in this mountain. You Jews, you must worship in Jerusalem. Sounds like the argument of this world when they want to argue the distinctions between the different theological, what they refer to, philosophies. Let's let Jesus, from verses 23 and 24, answer the woman and teach us yet another aspect of the Father's business that He, the Lord, must be about accomplishing among us all. Jesus said to her, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." May I remind you of what Paul wrote to Philippians in Philippians 3:3. He said, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Beloved, it's nothing but religious flesh that puts all the stress on a place, or even a manner. We worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, my friends, no one truly worships God apart from a working demonstration of the presence of both the Holy Spirit of God, who leads us to truly repent and believe, and the pure truth of the gospel of the glory only of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth, spirit and truth. John 9:4 serves to introduce us to the miracle by the Lord Jesus in His healing the man that was born blind. Jesus declared in no uncertain terms, "I must work the works of Him that sent me." John 10, from where the Lord makes it clear that He came to give His life specifically for His sheep, brings forward an important aspect about the atonement that only He has performed. When He explains from verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Praise God for this truth concerning the saving work of Christ. He must bring in all of those that He intends to save. Finally, it is a remarkable reference to Peter and Lazarus from John 20 and verse 9. That is the last use of this particular word from the Gospel of John. The setting, again, is at the empty tomb on the very day that Jesus had risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb in the yet darkness of early, early morning. She found the stone rolled away. This was enough to motivate her to run to where Peter and Lazarus were and tell them what she had discovered. The two men commenced to run to the tomb themselves. And when they arrived, Lazarus, who outran Peter, stopped, stooped down, looked inside, and saw the linen clothes that once wrapped up the body of Jesus just lying there. Then Peter comes and goes right on into the sepulchre. Lazarus followed Peter then into the tomb. The Bible says that when Lazarus saw the empty tomb and the empty linen clothes, he saw with understanding. Probably because he himself, in his resurrection by Christ, had experienced this emptying of a tomb. And he believed. He believed. Peter's time for true believing, however, was yet to come, when Jesus would reveal himself to his disciples in the locked upper room. Why is this the case? John 20, verse 9 tells us. It says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture." They knew not the Scripture. Jesus had told them on three occasions. He must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, be killed, and the third day rise again. He told them this more than once. But you know what? They didn't believe because as yet they knew not the Scripture. Who is it that interprets the Scripture to you? Who is it that teaches you the truth of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. They knew not the Scripture. It says that he must rise again from the dead. Grace truly is amazing. And it is also amazing how that truly coming to know and believe on Christ as he is revealed to be from the pure truth of God's Word is so dependent upon the fulfillment of the purpose of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of sovereign grace. Now let's look again at the last phrase of Acts 4:12. Whereby we must be saved. This phrase has been by and large interpreted as, in essence, placing an onus on us fallen sinners that we must do something with the name of Jesus in order to, quote, get saved, unquote. But the truth is, this must does not thrust something upon us that we need to do. No, its thrust is on the very name that is the very character, nature, and being of God's eternal Holy Son, Jesus Christ, and who He is and what He has already done. Of binding necessity, there is no salvation except that which has been eternally bound up in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Peter is led of the Holy Spirit to declare this truth and more unto the Jewish elders. Acts 4:7 through 11 relates to us the details of how the event of this descriptive declaration of Acts 4:12 was boldly spoken. In reference to the rulers and the elders and the scribes, verse 7 tells us, "And when they had set them," and that is Peter and John and the healed lame man, "in the midst, they asked them, 'By what name have you done this?'" Verse 8 tells us, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." In other words, the name of Jesus Christ relates directly to the eternality of His person and work as being the eternal Savior and Messiah, which Peter, by the Holy Spirit, presently relates directly to the Word of God. When he continues to say in verse 11 of Acts 4, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." With this statement, Peter is led by the Spirit to refer to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Even so does Peter therefore declare to these devout religious leaders that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of the word in regards to its own identification of who exactly is the stone of Psalm 118:22, which has by them been set at naught, but which God Himself has made to be the head cornerstone of His building, of His construction, of the edification of His elect in Christ. That head cornerstone, by virtue of what had obviously happened, must be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 118:26 declares, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This phrase from this wonderful psalm relates to both Hebrews 11:6 and Acts 4:12. There's no true coming to God apart from the grace of faith, and there is no genuine salvation by that grace of faith except that which is in the name of the Lord. Verse 26 also declares, "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This, dear ones, is the house that God has built, using His only begotten eternal Son as the head of the corner. Psalm 118:27 goes on to descriptively declare and reveal to us, "God is the Lord, which hath showed us light." Or in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And He has revealed to us the light of the glory, of the purity, of the truth, of the gospel, of His eternal saving work, His eternal saving grace. In the very nature and character of the person and work of the name of Jesus, who is the light of the world, there is the revelatory, soul-saving, life-transforming work of the experience of genuine spiritual regeneration. Then verse 27 goes on to descriptively demand, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." Interestingly enough, in this descriptive statement from Psalm 118:27, we have the pure meaning of the word for must in Acts 4:12. The Holy Spirit leads Peter to make the connection of the circumstances that have unfolded the deliverance in time concerning the physical person of the lame man being delivered from his lameness, and in eternity in regards to his soul, as well as the souls of all of God's elect in Christ. All of this is connected to, is bound up with, the very name, the very nature and being of the person and work of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. There indeed is no salvation at all in any other. For there is none other name under the all-encompassing reality of all eternity that has been revealed in the history of fallen humanity other than the sin-atoning sacrifice, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby, or literally in which, we must be saved. It is interesting that the unregenerate religious rulers and elders and scribes and their unrighteous judgment of Peter, John, and the lame man are bound up in and unto the fulfillment of the truth of the word from Psalm 118 as to their being the ones that reject Jesus as being the Savior that He truly and purely is. Even so today do the religious rulers and elders and scribes fulfill the same scripture description of refusing and rejecting Jesus to be whom the Word of God declares Him to be. And at the same time, from the same psalm, there's revealed the context of a binding necessity that is being communicated concerning the power of Christ's eternal saving atonement. The sacrifice under the old covenant is a type of Christ. He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The altar of sacrifice typifies the deity of Christ. The horns of the altar typify the power of the altar of sacrifice, His deity. Therefore, the sacrifice was bound to the horns of the altar to reflect the glory of the power of the sacrifice to be sufficient to do for the sinner What of necessity needs to be done before God so that God and the sinner can be reconciled, eternally reconciled. Therefore, the almighty power of Christ's sacrifice to eternally save the sinner is that which is being referred to. And Christ's sacrifice of Himself is so powerful that it must of necessity have saved from eternity, for eternity, the sinner that comes by the grace of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. In none other name is a sinner saved from the power of his sins to condemn him forever to hell. Oh yes, beloved. Because the eternal salvation of the elect sinner is unbreakably bound to the almighty power of Christ's perfect and complete atonement, that sinner must be saved. Praise the glorious name of the Lord. Amen.